life just isn't what we would hope it to be. Some people tell us, well, come to Jesus and be happy. Well, there's a truth there, of course. If happiness is not the kind of giddiness that most people have after a few drinks. But to be honest, when we come to Christ, is it not true that we suddenly discover ourselves in a new kind of conflict, with new kinds of difficulties? What I would do, that I do not. And that which I do, I would not. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? This is not Paul the unsanctified. This is Paul anguishing precisely because the Holy Spirit is working in his life to sanctify him. And if we are converted bald or with glasses, or one-eyed or deaf, or in any other way incapacitated, the fact that we come to Christ does not suddenly accord us new health. We still live in the realities of the everyday. And anyone who is created in the image of God can't help but ask repeatedly, how can it be that in a world over which a good, kind, gracious, holy God rules, there is evil, there is pain, there is suffering? I mean, after all, if God is indeed the Lord of this world, then there must be some moral logic, some kind of moral sense to what is taking place. And if there was no one we could address with the question why, or if there was and we were forbidden to ask why, life would hardly be worth living. It would be better to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The question itself and the need for an answer both burst from our heart precisely because we have been created in the image of God and because we know that what is ought not to be. It is not necessarily an expression of unbelief, although sometimes it can be. Particularly when we throw the question in the face of God by way of a complaint. Often the question why is the very opposite of unbelief. It is the expression of faith, of our knowledge that there is a God and that he can be addressed with such questions. We must ask humbly. And we must never ask thinking that we have deserved less good than we have had. Sorry, more good than we have actually enjoyed. Or that somehow we have endured more suffering than we deserve. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, gives us something of a perspective on this question. In Romans chapter 8, begin reading at verse 18. I consider the suffering of this present time unworthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, that is his Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, dear sisters and brothers, was Paul's perspective. We should, of course, labor to make it our own. There is not a man or a woman in the universe who does not sometimes cry out, O Lord, lift up your hand, do not forget the afflicted. The truth is that in suffering there are very, very few atheists. That is when we find, contrary to our rational thinking, so we believe, the cry bursting out from the innermost parts of our being, oh God. The scriptures, of course, are full of such examples. History is full of them. And if we are honest with ourselves, our lives are full of them. To deny it is to deny reality. Somehow, deep in our innermost soul, there's a recognition of the fact that there is someone to whom we can call. We may not have the ability to reach out a hand, but we can whisper a groaning, we can whisper a prayer. in the former Soviet Union, 70 years of an effort to re-educate the populace, all came to naught for the inevitable reason that man is created in the image of God, and no measure of sin or ideological determination can erase that image totally. It can scar it, it can mar it, it can depress it, it can suppress it, it can pervert it. But man is still in the image of God. Job found the answer to his question in the same way as we shall see that John and then Paul found the answers to their question, the same question. Note, the answer was not one which provided a response to the question why. But if you notice, as our Lord deals with people in the Gospels, so often he answers the person behind the question without responding to the question itself. Now, that is what Job learned. That is what Paul professes in this passage. There's no rational explanation to the question why. But there is in the Gospel. That enabling to cope with our circumstances, however unwelcome and unpleasant they may be. So that Job could say with confidence, groaning and anguishing in pain, though he kill me, yet I will trust him. Job didn't believe in God because God preserved him from suffering. In fact, as we study the book of Job, we will discover that Job believed in God all the more following his suffering. But he was never in a position in which he could give a philosophical answer to the question, why? He only found in the truths of God's word the equipment with which to live with that question, keep asking it, and yet trusting. It is the same kind of hope that, well, the prophet Habakkuk had. Here is a prophet who is distressed by the evil that he sees in the world. And he cries out to God against that evil. And yet, alongside what he saw, he placed his faith. Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no cattle in the stalls, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he makes me to walk on high places. One of the things that the scripture teaches us, and Paul makes very clear in the passage which we read, is this, that in one way or another, often unknown to us, God uses even evil for our good. Paul had what he described a thorn in the flesh, some kind of physical infirmity. We don't know what it was. There are all kinds of surmises, and we won't spend time thinking about them. It doesn't really matter. But he tells us that three times he pleaded with the Lord to remove the thorn from him. And do you remember our Lord's response? My grace is sufficient, made perfect in weakness. And so Paul learned to glory in the painful weakness he experienced in his body, rather than in his physical strength and ability. Joseph understood likewise. You might remember, think for a moment how much he suffered. Here he is going to bring food to his brothers, and they suddenly pounce on him and throw him into a well or into a water hole. And then he hears them talking about how they're going to deal with him. And then when he's pulled out of the water hole, he's handed over to the Ishmaelites, who take him captive and sell him as a slave in Egypt. Then things start to get a little better. He's the house of Potiphar. And all of a sudden, it all collapses again. And he's in prison. And then, there's a glimmer of hope, because he interprets the dream of one of those who shared his prison cell. And this person, according to the interpretation, is released from prison and brought again into the presence of Pharaoh. "Remember me," he says. And the man forgot. And Joseph languishes in prison. But God hadn't forgotten. And you remember the story how he ultimately became viceroy of Egypt, second to none but Pharaoh. And then his brothers come to him, not recognizing him. And when he finally discloses his true identity to them, do you remember what he said? "Don't fret. It is not you who sent me here, but God, to preserve your lives." Joseph, Habakkuk, Paul, I hope we had a perspective on the realities, the painful, unwelcome realities of life, with which every Christian ought to be equipped in order to know how to conduct his living. Somehow we must learn to recognize that whatever happens to us is not a tragedy, because a good God is ruling over all things, governing it in wisdom and in love for our good, causing all things, but all things without exception, to work together for our good, however unbelievable that may appear to the eye. God is light. There is no darkness in him. God is love. Pure, holy, perfect love. And that is why his deeds, all of them, are good, even when we cannot understand them. Take from us the confidence that God rules this world, and you have destroyed the basis for our comfort, for our encouragement, for our strength. You might as well send us down into the depths of hell, because life will become hell to us. Give us any other view but the view that recognizes that God is truly sovereign, utterly, thoroughly, truly sovereign. And you've robbed us of the God of the Bible. And you've handed us over to a world in which, at best, two equally competent gods are struggling over our souls and our welfare. No, thank you. I'd like to draw your attention to a simple statement made in Proverbs 16, verse 4. Proverbs 16, verse 4. "The Lord has made everything for himself," or for his own purpose, "even the wicked for the day of evil." And with the backdrop of what we've read in Romans, let's think about this text. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, or for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. First of all, we learn from this text that God works in everything, including what we define as evil. There is not an area of life or of human experience in which God is not the master. There is not an area of this world, not a second, a split second in the history of this world, prehistory or post-history, over which God is not the Lord. If we think otherwise, then on what basis can we assume that suddenly he will become its master? On what grounds do we have any hope, any kind of eschatological or whatever it may be, or eschatology? I can never understand those who deny the sovereignty of God and yet speak with such absolute confidence about every single detail of what is happening now and will happen tomorrow. How could it be? The victory of God over evil is assured because God is the Lord. And he restricts evil, even as he restricts the waters of the sea and says, thus far and no further. Again, remember Job. Satan rubbed his hands and said, I have access to him. But the Lord set the limit. We spend too much time either trying to justify ourselves or free ourselves from suffering rather than learning to suffer for the glory of God. Three times we pray, oh Lord, remove this thorn from me. And when he answers us, we pray again the same prayer for the fourth and the fifth and the sixth time. Because somehow we don't really believe that his grace is sufficient for us in suffering. It's only sufficient when we're healthy, wealthy, happy, married, and everything else. Is that the faith that God taught his people? How were his people to look upon the world when Babylon came crashing down upon them with all its might? Now, Habakkuk, we've already mentioned, dealt with this. I mean, after all, we recognize the fact that however sinful Judah was, Babylon was certainly no symbol of purity, of godliness, of righteousness. And yet, when God wills, Babylon is stronger than Judah and crushes it. And when God's will, then we find a completely different situation. Isaiah, for example, describes in chapter 14 the future of Babylon. Oh, how the oppressor has ceased. Fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes. This is the first foundation stone upon which we must construct our hope. That God is truly the Lord. The book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was not a means to inform us about the details of the future. The book of Revelation is there to tell us that God is in control. Time and time again, as we see Satan and the beast and the dragon and the ungodly world victorious, we are inclined to forget the very important word which so repeatedly appears there in the book. It was given to them. Who gave it to them? The Lord. It was given them. The priest, it was given to it. For as long as the two witnesses were to live, they had power none on earth could touch them. From their very mouths came a fire which devoured their enemies. But once the moment had arrived. It was given, and they were slain. And the world is at peace. And they celebrate. And they rejoice. Because these two who had tormented the earth were dead. But when the time came, so tells us the book of Revelation, the two witnesses arose from the dead. It was given them to live again. That is the whole point of the book of Revelation. We give thanks to you, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The time has come for the dead to be judged, and for you to reward your bondservants and those who fear God's name. That is sure for this only one reason. For God is the Lord. And he will work all things together for good. And he has made everything in this world for himself, even the evil, for the day of evil. Second, God works in all things for himself. In order to accomplish his good, perfect, and wholly acceptable purposes. Now, there's no wonder in this, of course. The whole world exists for God. He is the only one in the whole universe who has the right, the moral right, to be selfish. The world exists for him. And the wonder of the gospel is that God has chosen for himself to redeem sinful mankind. I mean, think about it for a moment, friends. Why on earth should God save sinners? Why in heaven? And at such an awful cost. And yet God has chosen to wed his own glory with the salvation of sinful men and women, boys and girls. That he might be exalted through our salvation, through our sanctification. And God is ruling over all things, including the evil, in order to cause the evil to work for good without evil becoming good. Without good becoming evil. And without excusing those who do good or those who do evil from the responsibility of what we do. God, we said of Saul, said to him, "My grace is sufficient." We said that the evil of the brothers and the selfish forgetfulness of Joseph's fellow prisoner, these served in the hands of God to bring a blessing, to provide for Joseph's sinful brothers at a time when they would be in need. And of course, the most classic example of all is how God used the horror of Judas Iscariot's betrayal and the rejection of Christ by his own people and the jealous hatred, enmity of the priests and the spineless compromise of a Roman governor to crucify his own son that we might have life. Is this not God using evil for good? The worst of all evils for good? For the greatest of all goods? God's own glory? And the third lesson that we can learn from this passage is that God is never anything but just and wise and loving. And that it is an amazing thing that the God who took nothing and through it made all things takes evil and causes it to work against itself for good. I told you earlier, as we were meeting at Sunday school, of the case with our brother whose right for employment was challenged because he was a Christian. And God used the evil of his employer who refused to take him back in order to establish very clearly that that brother had the right to gainful employment. God used the evil of his employers for good. And if you remember the story I told you about the 13 Druze families, who knows what good will come out of that evil that they are suffering? Who knows how much evil they are yet to suffer for the gospel? So that the gospel might run and have free course among their own people. We are occupied with comfort. We are busy seeking pleasure instead of seeking God. Instead of seeking our utmost for his highest. And that is not a recommendation of the book, but just a reference to the idea. Habakkuk was tormented with this question of justice. And when God assures him of what he is about to do, suddenly the light goes on. And Habakkuk says, "You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. Establish them to correct. Your eyes are pure, too pure to approve evil. You cannot look upon wickedness with favor." And yet, in spite of that, when God assures him, he finds peace and celebrates his confidence in God in the words that we read earlier. There are those who try to free themselves from the quandary that they face because there is evil in a world in which a good God rules, by modifying their understanding of God's rule. We will not do so, will we? Will we? That's not a rhetorical question. We will trust though he slay us. We will put our confidence in God, whatever may be the difficulty. There are those who will try to abuse the doctrine of God's gracious, loving sovereignty by somehow excusing themselves from responsibility. But we must live with the recognition of the fact that nobody forced us to do the evil that we did. Not our parents, not our education, not our deprived and depraved childhoods, not our boss, not our personality. We did it. And we bear responsibility for what we do. Evil does not change its character. And therefore, the only way that we can handle our evil is to repent, to accept responsibility for what we have done, and to seek God's forgiveness and repent. In other words, we should ask God to realize in us, in the here and now of our lives, that which we believe ought to be in any case, the good to which we aspire. We can't understand why others are evil. Can we, dear friends, understand our own evil hearts? How many times have we done what we knowingly knew we ought not to have done? How many times have we promised ourselves, "This I will no longer do," only to find ourselves doing it over and over and over again? We have been taken captive to do Satan's will. And yet we do it against our will willingly. We do it inevitably, because ultimately, deep in our hearts, we love evil. How many times have we promised ourselves we will lose weight? Has anyone forced us not to do so? Has anyone forced that hamburger into our mouth, that extra piece of chocolate, that overdose of ice cream or whatever else it may be? Were we compelled to do it? No, we bear responsibility. And so it is true with regard to everything we do. And it is only when we recognize that and we take responsibility for our sin that there is any hope for ourselves. Then the rebellion in our own hearts will be dealt with, and our clenched fist, which we've been shaking before heaven, will drop. And we will find peace with our world and with God, and we will be able to say, as Job said, "Even if he kills me, I will trust him. Because he is God. And because he is a good and sovereign and wise God. And because, wonder of all wonders, God is causing all things work together for my good." And he's doing so in a way that is far beyond my comprehension, far beyond my understanding, far beyond the reach of my rational grasp. And that is how we can say that in all things, through him who loved us, we are more than victors. I'm talking with a member of our congregation at the moment who is undergoing an excruciating difficult time. It's just beyond words. And she was saying to me, "Can God love someone who fails as I have failed, even to trust in him?" What does Paul say? "Even if we believe not, yet he abides faithful because he cannot deny himself." Oh, wonder of all wonders. A hope beyond all other hopes. And so I could say to our sister, "Yes, Natasha, did God love you in the past?" "Yes, he did." "Were you more worthy then than you are now?" "No, I'm not." "Has God undergone a change?" "He doesn't change." "Well, then trust. Never, never, ever doubt in the dark what you have learnt in the light. God is true, though every man a liar. God is for us." That is Paul's great joy. "And if God is for us, who and what can be against us?" And he goes on to give a whole list of things. And it says nothing, not life or death, or principalities or powers, or things present or things past, or things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear unconverted friend, do you want that hope? Do you want that confidence? Let go of your sin and turn to God. It is only in him and from him that one can find such confidence. Even as the knife is lifted at your throat, yet you will trust him. For God is for us. Who can be against us? In his wonderful book on providence, Paul Helm says, Paul does not say that those who love God will receive all that they want, or that they will always be happy, or that it is impossible that there would be a situation in which they could be happier. The good that God grants is essentially different from all of this. And what is it? To what has God appointed us? You know, we become so engrossed in our pain, in our incapacities, in our failures, in our hopes, in our longings. We need to be reminded what Paul tells us at the close to the end, or close to the middle, actually, of the passage we read in Romans chapter 8. Do you remember what it was to which God had appointed us? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, there is something to aspire for. It's far more important than anything this world could ever give us. To be like Jesus. And do you think that that could ever take place without the carving knife of God piercing the flesh of our soul to rid us of evil? Is there some means that we can suddenly take a pill and become holy, Christ-like? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. God derives the highest good from evil. And remember the ultimate purpose for which he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son might have the glory in being the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, friends, we need a Christocentric view of life. We need to focus on him, in being like him, so that he would be glorified, not so that we would be happy. The kingdom of God also has a constitution. And the constitution says that every redeemed has a right to the pursuit of God's glory. And that, my dear sisters and brothers, must be the grounds upon which we ask ourselves and we turn to God and ask him why. It is legitimate to ask. You find no one in Scripture being corrected or rebuked for asking. Jeremiah asks, why? Job asks, why? Habakkuk asked, why? And many others there, Asaph, asks why. None of them have ever rebuked for it. And we should never rebuke those who ask why. The question is the tone of our question. The issue is the motive behind our question. But ask, brethren, ask. Ask because you love God and want to understand him. And someday, and that day will surely come, when we will be on the other side. And a lot of what we do not understand now will make perfect moral sense in Christ, for Christ. So what we can do now is sometimes not find an answer to the question, but give it a perspective. A perspective which will equip us to live to the glory of God, while not being free of worries and of pains and of failure. But now we can whistle in the dark, not for fear of the dark, but for joy in spite of the dark. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And what is the end of that song? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dear sisters and brothers, do we really believe the truth of what Paul said in his letter to the Romans? Can we rejoice as did Paul, even when we are not freed from our pains? Because the God of Paul is our God. The gospel Paul preached is our gospel. The Christ who died and saved Paul has saved us too. And the end to which Paul aspired is that to which we too aspire. So let's summarize. God has created all things for himself, even the evil for the day of evil. This is the basis of our confidence and joy, the secret of our strength in the teeth of our weakness. This is our hope in spite of our wickedness. God works in all things. He works in all things in order to accomplish predetermined, eternal, good, wise, perfectly acceptable goals. He works in all things without changing their moral nature, although he determines their moral results. And therefore, we must struggle against sin, particularly our own sin. We must turn to God. For God works all things for good to those who love him. Do you love him? And if you do not, there is no greater sin for which you need to repent than that. And even now, as you sit in your seats, turn quietly to God and cry out to him. Confess your sin and seek his forgiveness. And if you are among those who love God, remember, whatever may be, God is for us. Who can be against us? Let us pray. O Master of the worlds, Master of our lives, you who govern all things, guiding all things for the good of those whom you love and taught to love you, we thank you for including us amongst those whom you have chosen to love. And we ask that you will include us amongst those who faithfully love you. Teach us by your Spirit always to prefer the moral and spiritual good over the evil at any price. Teach us to trust you, come what may, and to continue our lives in hope and expectation to the day when Jesus shall see the travail of his soul in us and be satisfied.